14 to 17, there is this tension in the Christian life that I think growing up as an Asian American Christian really exemplified. This tension of being genuine and sincere in your faith, but also caring about what everyone else around you thinks. This is a real tension and a real struggle as a Christian, because on the one hand, we are called to be above reproach. We are called to care what everyone else around us thinks, whether that's people in the church or outside of the church, your people in your fellowship or your people, your coworkers at work. We have to care. But at the same time, the tension is if we make the way that we live and we make the profession of Christ and the way that we walk a matter of pleasing other people, that's not Christianity. That's not gospel living. That's just fear of man. That's doing things by way of eye service. There's this tension that we have to live. And being Asian American, growing up as a pastor's kid in a Chinese church, I think really exemplifies that, because on the one hand, I was the pastor's kid. Everyone knew who I was because everyone knew who my dad was. So in Sunday school, if my friends ever talked, they're like, hey, stop talking. That's rude. And they're like, okay. If I ever talked, hey, I know who your dad is. Hey, I'm going to tell your dad. Hey, how can you do this? You're the pastor's kid. You're supposed to be like this. You have to set an example for everyone else around you. Everyone else is looking up to you. And I'm like, no, they're not. We're the same age. No one's looking up to me. That's not how life works. But the thing is, in a Chinese church, that's how things work. And I think that's probably similar to how things work here too. We do have this degree of sensitivity and awareness of what others around us think about us. And that is good. That is a good thing. And that's part of, I think, the good that carries over from Asian cultures into Christianity. But the thing is, I think as Asian Americans, most of us in this room, we heighten that to a level that's idolatrous. We bring it to a level that it's actually hurtful, the amount that we care what other people think about us. But it is important. So to strike a balance in this tension, to meet both sides well, the first two parts of our series have been focusing on the heart, focusing on the way that we follow God in the private and the secret of our own hearts, and the ways that we continue in devotion to Him and serve Him. If you haven't listened to the first two messages of the series on discipleship, go ahead and listen to those. For this last message in our three-part series on discipleship, we're going to focus on reputation. We're going to focus on living a life that's worth imitating, because that is so important in discipleship. It's not just about us taking care of ourselves, taking care of what's inside, but also being aware that the example that we set before everyone else in our lives actually matters. That we bring glory to God or we bring shame on the gospel. We bring praise to Christ because they see the good works that we do and they glorify God because of them, or we make Christ and the gospel look very bad because people think, like Gandhi famously said, I like your Jesus, I don't like your Christians. Of course, he didn't really understand Jesus because Jesus also preached wrath and condemnation, but I think Gandhi forgot about that. That's okay. No one ever talks about that. We want to figure out how to live a life worth imitating. So this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 17, gives us two reasons. Silas, can you turn my mic down a little bit? It's a little hot. Two reasons to live in a manner that's worth imitating. Okay, and the main idea is live a life worth imitating. Now, let's read this together, or I'll read it for us, excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and what you have been convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have been known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The first reason to live in a manner worth imitating is because people are watching. People are watching the way that we live. Now, the context here when Paul says, "But as for you, Timothy," Paul is contrasting the false teachers of Timothy's day with Timothy. Because the false teachers were preaching this kind of artificial godliness. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 5, that these false teachers have a form of godliness, but deny its power. These are people who look godly, who look religious. And the thing is, people can appreciate the appearance of godliness,
Because everyone knows how hard it is to abstain from things. Everyone knows how hard it is, oh, in my religion, we can't eat shellfish. Oh, it must be so hard to live without shrimp and crab and scallops and... I don't really eat shellfish, so I actually don't know much shellfish beyond that. But everyone can appreciate the idea of, oh, you're intermittently fasting for religious reasons. Oh, that's so hard. I can't imagine going without food every 2 hours. Like, I want to eat all the time. There's this appearance of godliness that people can appreciate. But the thing is, these false teachers had this appearance of godliness, but denied its power. Because they had this show of holiness, they had this appearance of what looks like good religion, but Paul says in verses 1 through 4 that their hearts were full of evil. Their hearts were unchanged. Their hearts were full of corruption in every way imaginable. They oppose the truth of the gospel. They oppose God himself. And they lack the power of godliness because, look, the power of godliness is the power of God to change a sinner who cannot change himself. The power of God in godliness is to change a person like you and me who could never, ever change their own heart. It's the power of God to take what is dead and make it alive. It is the power of God to change the heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh that beats for him, that wants to have a relationship with him. And what that produces is real heartfelt devotion. And there is nothing that can even replicate that unless it is genuine. That is the power of God to transform people. That is the power of godliness that these false teachers deny. But Paul says, as for you, Timothy, in verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and been convinced of. Now, what is that? What did Timothy learn and be convinced of? Well, to put it shortly, the gospel. Timothy had learned the gospel. He had learned the sound doctrine that comes from Scripture. All the truth that God gives to us in his word. Timothy had learned it and been convinced of it. He's learned it since his childhood. He learned it through his discipleship process with Paul and ministry with Paul. And the thing is, though, not just learning, not just gaining and accruing knowledge, but actually being convinced of it. Timothy's actually bought into it. This is the difference between just eating something and actually being nourished by it. It's the difference of just eating and swallowing, but not being able to absorb the nutrients. Okay, because if you think about it, if you don't absorb nutrients, wow, can you imagine a world where you can eat whatever you want and not gain any weight? Like on some level, that's actually really nice because I could go to Korean barbecue all the time and I would still look beautiful. I would love that. But the thing is, if you live a life where you're just consuming and consuming, but you're never absorbing, you're going to die really fast because you're not absorbing nutrients. Your body needs to live. In the same way, your soul needs to actually be convinced of what you learn from Scripture. Because the thing is, it's just like that. If you don't actually be convinced of what you're learning, you're not being nourished by it. It's not actually going to grow you or benefit you in any way. But Paul also isn't just concerned about Timothy's theology. He's not just concerned about Timothy's intellect. He's also concerned about Timothy's living. Because he's saying, Timothy, continue in these things. Now, the process of continuing means acting. There's a certain output that has to happen. After Timothy has learned these pieces of sound doctrine, and he's been convinced by sound doctrine, he has to actually live it out in the way that he can continue in it. And the fact that Paul says continue in it means that Timothy has been doing this. He's been working out the doctrine that he's been convinced of. This process of learning and growing in ministry for Timothy, it's not just cerebral. It's not just, let me get smarter. Let me learn everything there is to know about the Bible, and that's what it means to be a good Christian. That's not what Timothy has experienced, and that's not what Paul wanted for him. Paul wanted Timothy to actually live out the sound doctrine that he's learning. It's taking the next step from just eating and digesting and getting nourishment to exercising, actually using the nourishment that you have. The problem with many churches is that churches are full of spiritually obese people, people who are fed so much. Look, when Pastor Eddie preaches to you, he's preaching the Scriptures. He's preaching the Word of God. He's preaching things that I didn't even learn in seminary. And I'm like sitting there like, that's good. I didn't know that. I've studied that that bit in Ephesians that never caught my mind before. That's really interesting, and that's really beneficial for me in shaping how I view the gospel and the church community and all that kind of stuff. Look, you're being fed so well every Sunday, and I hope that you've been enjoying the meals that I've been putting together for you. It's been a wild ride, I know. But if we're not exercising these things, if we're not putting it to work, what's going to happen is we're going to be so spiritually lethargic. Because what happens is, look, if you grow into this habit of just eating and eating and taking in and never using it, what happens is you become a spiritual potato. You're just going to lie there and keep saying, give me more. It's like going on, it's like binging Netflix when you're just there and you're trapped by this inescapable web of the automatically playing the next thing kind of thing. You know when you get to that point when you're watching Netflix where you don't even have to click it anymore? You're like, Netflix is going to do it for me. I'm just going to sit here. I've been there before. I'm praying for you. Talk to me after. We can talk it out. Look, we don't want that to happen in our church. We don't want spiritual obesity to be a problem here. We want to be people who are actually living out what we are convinced of. And that's what it means to be spiritually healthy. Now, that's basically just a recap of the past two messages. This is what Timothy's people needed, right? Because Timothy was a pastor at the church in Ephesus. These people needed an example of healthy, real godliness. They needed an example of someone who is living a life worth imitating, right? That's what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He said, set an example. Set an example for all the believers in the church in faith and love and kindness, gentleness, patience. Set an example. Now, people are watching Timothy as a pastor. But not just that. Paul's not encouraging Timothy to live a life that's worth imitating just because people are watching him, but also because Timothy has had those examples for himself. Timothy has had godly people that he's looked up to his entire life. Look with me first in the rest of verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. These are the examples that Paul is reminding Timothy of. And he's saying, look at these examples of godliness. And because you know these people who have taught you everything that you know about the scriptures, continue in it. Now, who are these people? These people are, first, Timothy's grandmother and mother. Timothy's grandma Lois and his mom Eunice. We find this in chapter 1, verse 5 of this letter. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice were Jewish believers who came to faith in the gospel. And apparently, since Timothy has learned these sacred writings from his childhood, they've been teaching Timothy his entire life, to the point that when Paul met Timothy in Acts chapter 16, Timothy was already a Christian. Timothy had been raised his entire life reading the scriptures, analyzing the scriptures, studying them, interpreting them, and actually internalizing them to the point that he was a genuine, bona fide believer. And that is a wonderful thing. Because Paul is saying, continue in these things because you know the people you learned it from. Who'd you learn it from? Your mom, your grandma, people who you saw in public and in private, people who you were convinced are not hypocrites because you saw them at home. Because you saw how your mom was like with your dad. Because you saw how your parents' relationship was with your grandma, with the in-laws, with everyone. You saw what family life is like. And guys, family life is particularly vulnerable because your kids see everything. You think they don't speak your mother tongue, but they can actually understand it after a while. So at some point, you can't just slip into Mandarin or Taiwanese or Cantonese and think, aha, I can talk trash about my kid and they don't know. They actually know. Kids are so perceptive. But Paul is saying, I'm betting on Lois and Eunice. I know how genuine of a believer they are. So when I say, think about the people you learned this from, I can say it with full confidence. These women were good examples. These women lived a life worth imitating. These women were people that Timothy should follow. And the third person is Paul. Paul says to Timothy, look with me in chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Paul is reminding Timothy, look, we've been in ministry together for years. You've seen everything. You've seen the way that I teach in public, and you've also seen the way that I cry in private. You've seen the ways that I preach and teach and love people in public, and you've seen the ways that I agonize over them in my prayers. You've seen the ways that I talk to you about them. When I talk about this person that's frustrating, but I want to love them and care for them, you've seen everything, and you've seen the suffering that comes with trying to live a godly life. That's what Paul says in verse 12. Whoever desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But he's saying, Timothy, remember me. Remember everything that I've showed you. Remember everything that I've proven to you about the gospel, why this gospel is worth believing and living out. Paul could show Timothy the best times of being a Christian and the most difficult times. And he could still say, I know you know this is worth following. This is worth living. Now for us, when we consider the example that we set, when we consider our reputations and the ways that people perceive us, we have to give great attention. We have to consider, especially in this age where everything that you say or type is recorded somewhere, and there are receipts, so to speak, that people can say, you said this, I have the receipts. And you can say, oh no, you have the receipts. This age of social media and all of that is particularly difficult to maintain a good reputation because you have to guard not only what you post and what you say, but also what other people say about you, what you're tagged in. There are all these considerations to keep in mind for all of us. And I'll be the first one to say, if I set a poor example, just tell me. Tell me straight up. Because I know that my role as the youth minister is to set the best example for your youth. And I will. I can promise you that I'm trying my best. This is something that I've been thinking about all the way through seminary, all the way through my first 4 years of ministry, into now. I'm still thinking about it because the dynamic is totally different. The way that I relate to you and relate to the youth, to everyone, it's constantly changing. But all I can do is do the best that I can to live a biblical life, to think through scripture, to process it for myself, and to live it out. So if you see that I'm living out of line with scripture, please just tell me directly. Please don't do the, oh, let me tell this person because they're a little higher up, they're in leadership, and then let me tell that person, and that person, that person, and eventually we will tell Theo. Just tell me straight. I promise I will take it very well because this is you helping me grow. This is you helping me grow as your youth minister so that I can be a better youth minister because I have so much room to grow. So please just tell me. Now, Oasis kids, especially the older ones, if there's anyone younger than you in Oasis, you're an older one. That includes you, Jesse, okay? You guys set the example for the younger kids in Oasis. When the younger ones see the older ones just in cliques, what are they going to think? That's just what we do. It's just what we do in Oasis to be clicky. We never reach out of our own groups. We never invite other people. We never go to the person who's sitting alone on the side because that's just what we do. The example that we set, older Oasis kids, myself included, is that we have to be a people who are reaching out, people who are bringing people in, people who are actually genuinely loving other people and pursuing them because that's biblical living, guys. And parents, as I already alluded to, your kids watch you. Your kids notice. Your kids see. Please don't let them see inconsistency. Please don't let them hear you say one thing and see you do another thing. The example that we set to those who watch us is so important. And that is why it is worth doing everything we can to live a life worth imitating. Look, one of my best examples was my dad. I think I learned a lot about what it is to love by watching my dad growing up. Now, my dad really shot high when he, asked my mom out. And he made it. He made the shot. My dad was like, you know what? You miss 100% of the shots you don't take. He made the shot. You went in, now they're married. I came out, my sister came out. Man, my mom is just like, she's just great. My dad is okay. I don't think he's going to listen to this, so it's okay. I would say it to his face. I have said it to his face. That's all right. But my dad, he's not a grand gesture guy. He's not a, let me sweep you off your feet, buy you this bouquet of flowers, take you to an expensive dinner, take you to a show, let me romance you. My dad never let my mom fill up the tank of her car. He would wake up 5:30, 6 in the morning, get her car, drive to Costco, because Costco gas opens at 5:30, no line, fills up, brings it back. My mom has a full tank of gas ready for work. My mom has never washed the car. I have never seen my mom take the trash out, wipe the floors. My mom cleans the stove. That's about it. That's the kind of love that I learned from my dad. The silent kind. The kind that doesn't say, look at me. Look how great I am. But the kind that says, because I love you, I'm going to serve you, and I'm not even going to wait for a thank you. That is such a great example. And I noticed. And that's what I do for Dorothy now. Without her asking, this is not to toot my own horn, by the way. This is just an example. I clean. I cook. I do those things because I think Dorothy shouldn't have to worry about that so that she can just focus on her studies and not stress out about over, oh no, there's dust on the floor, there's dust on the mirror, there's dust on the toilet, there's dust everywhere. What do we do? I think the best way that I can serve her as a husband, aside from praying for her and pointing her back to Christ, is practical things like cleaning and not waiting for a thank you. Don't say thank you. You'll steal my joy if you do. Now, the second reason why we should live a life worth imitating, not just because people notice, because your kids will notice, and they'll take after you. Oddly enough, I took after my dad. It's the weirdest thing. This is a tangent. I totally thought I would take after my mom. I think I generally do. We're more type A. We're very organized. We're like, everything has to be in line, right? But then my dad is like so easygoing. He's like, just trust God. It'll be okay. And then I realize a lot of times when I talk to Dorothy, it's like, oh no, I'm my dad. Not that it's a bad thing. He's a great guy. Okay, the second reason why you should live a life worth imitating is because Scripture is worth following. Not just because people are watching, but also because Scripture itself is worth following. I'm getting this from verse 15 through 17. So Paul says, continue in what you have learned and convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how, in verse 15, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the first reason why Scripture is worth following is because it's divine. Paul says in verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. What that means is that Scripture has its source in God, that God produced the Scriptures. And the process that we would summarize this in is the single word, inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration summarizes the biblical teaching and how the Scripture was brought into being. And it's basically what we would believe, or what we would say, is that the Holy Spirit guided the authors. He superintended the process of writing so that as the authors were writing of their own volition, they wrote the exact words that God wanted them to write. So that when Scripture was produced, every single word is exactly the word of God, such that we can confidently say, when I read Paul's words, I can say, this is the very word of God. It's divine because its source is divine. And because the source of Scripture is God himself, it reflects God. Scripture reflects God's perfections. It reflects the fact that God is first trustworthy, because we read in Titus chapter 1 verse 2 and Hebrews chapter 6 that God cannot lie. God cannot lie. He does not lie. Therefore, we know that his word is truth. And because it's the truth, we know that it's trustworthy. We know that when God says, this is for your joy, if you believe me, if you give me your burdens and live the way that I call you to live, you can rest assured that you will find joy in the way that God calls you to live. It also reflects God's power. It reflects God's power to speak things into existence. When you think about the creation account, how does God make things? Does he shape them with his hands? Does he take a pile of wet clay like a potter and splat it down and massage it and spin it on the wheel? No. In the supreme exercise of power, God speaks and it exists. And the parallel in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians 4, when Paul writes that God spoke into the darkness of our lives. When God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When God spoke into our death and said, "Let there be life," and there was life. The power of God is in his word. It's in his speaking. And that's a trend throughout scripture, that God is so powerful that when he speaks, it happens. So there's power in scripture. There's power for change. There's power so that you don't have to be enslaved to sin. There's power so that you don't have to be a slave to anxiety or fear or depression. There's power in this. There's provision in this. There's divine grace in the word of God. So of course it's worth listening to. Guys, a lot of times we cut out the grace of God that's available to us. We cut out the means of grace that God gives us to grow in knowledge of him, to grow in the way that we live for him. We miss out on that. And because of that, we live these anemic Christian lives when in fact we are invited to actually be guided by God, to be led by his spirit through his word, to understand what it's like to walk closely with him. All of that comes from the fact that scripture is powerful and it's God's own word. And in scripture, the power of God most clearly displayed is wisdom. It is the wisdom of God for salvation. Look with me in verse 15. "How from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The power of God and the wisdom of God displayed through scriptures. First of all, guys, we don't know that we need to be saved until we come to the scriptures. There was this one youth retreat that I went to. I was a counselor, and this was very damaging to my experience as a Christian. It was so frustrating. The speaker there said, "You know, guys, we got to get out of the Bible. We got to go beyond the page." I think his catchy phrase was, "I need more than the words on a page." And of course, that sounds artsy. It sounds edgy. It sounds new. And he was like, "I think I can hear God through a Katy Perry song. I can see God through a sunset." And I was so frustrated because I was like, you're telling my kids that they don't need the word of God in their lives, that they can somehow divine the word of God through these random things in the world around them, from a pop song to a sunset. Now, to be fair, the sunset one is actually kind of true. Romans 1 tells us that we can see God in creation, his divine power, his omnipotence, his worthiness to be thanked and praised. We can see that. I agree. But Katy Perry, you cannot hear God through Katy Perry. That just doesn't work. And I was so frustrated because people want to pull you away from scripture when in fact, how else do you know who God is? How else do you know that his name is Yahweh? How else do you know that his plan for the world after the fall was to redeem humanity through his son, Jesus Christ? Nowhere else can you find that information. Yes, you have your conscience, but can your conscience tell you who God is, who his son is, and how you're supposed to be saved? No. Yes, you have this innate sense of eternity. We get that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You have this sense that when you die, you're going somewhere. But how will you know where that is? You don't know unless you find it in the scriptures. This is so necessary that we be a people who are rooted in God's word because it's worth following. And it is the wisdom of God to shape history, to move history in the direction of salvation in his son. Let me flex a bit for you guys. Look, in Genesis chapter 3, at the fall, God promises Eve, "Your seed is going to conquer the seed of the serpent. The serpent will bruise the seed's heel, but your seed, your son, will bruise the serpent's head." So all through human history, ever since Genesis chapter 3, ever since the fall, they've been waiting for this victorious seed. Now, when Abraham comes and this promise that his offspring, his seed, would outnumber the stars and the sand on the seashore, God also says, out of your bloodline, out of your family, there's going to be a king in Genesis 17, kings of nations. And then in Genesis 49, God in his wisdom narrows down that promise. And he says the kings of nations are going to come from Judah. Because in Genesis 49, God says there's going to be a never-ending kingship. His scepter will never depart from his hand. His throne will never cease. And then we get to 2 Samuel 7, when God in his wisdom narrows it down even more from the whole tribe of Judah to just David. Because God takes the promise of Genesis 49 and applies it to only David. And he says, your throne will never come to an end. This is the wisdom of God, guys. This is the wisdom of God to tell humanity from the beginning, from the fall, that he is going to save them and to reveal more and more about how he is going to save them until we meet the true and final son of David in Matthew chapter 1, when he is born the son of David and the Messiah. This is the wisdom of God. When you read scripture and you appreciate how God works, how he operates, the way that God reveals truth to us, it's magnificent. And our growth is so stunted when we don't avail ourselves of scripture. Our growth as Christians and our lives as Christians are so weakened because we don't take scripture into account or give it its proper weight. So it's so vital for us to take it to heart because it's worth following. And lastly, scripture is worth following because we need to be equipped. Because we need to be equipped. Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All of these things, teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, all of this is God working in our hearts, working in us and through us to one another to conform us to his Son, to renew our minds by his Spirit, to help us to live in the way that he always meant for humanity to live, so that the church, as God's new creation, would reflect what God always wanted. When we teach one another, when we rebuke one another, when we correct one another, when we train one another in righteousness, or when we receive teaching, when we receive rebuking or correcting or training in righteousness. Guys, let me make a side note here. Don't bring your opinions into it. Just as I can't bring my opinions into how I shape the youth ministry, so also when we deal with each other, when we do these things for each other, let it not be your opinions. Let it not be your cultural upbringing, the things that you're used to, the things that you're comfortable with, but instead, let's be influenced by scripture so that when we teach each other and so that when we rebuke and correct and train each other in righteousness, it's not our personal idea or concept of righteousness, not our personal image of godliness, but instead the biblical one, the kind that is truly righteousness, the kind that is not just policing each other, not just judging each other, but instead helping each other grow because we understand that the Word of God is valuable and the Word of God is trustworthy and powerful and worth following. And look, as you do this, as you read the Word for yourself, during your fellowships, when you study the Word, as you hear Pastor Eddie preach, if you take it to heart, if you take all of that to heart and you ask God every time you come before his word to apply it to your heart and let it bear fruit in your life, you know what's going to happen? You're naturally going to live a life worth imitating. Because a life that's worth imitating is a life that's rooted in scripture. One where scripture bears fruit. One where clearly the Holy Spirit is at work because no ordinary person apart from the grace of God could ever embody and live out scriptural principles unless the Spirit of God is at work in them. That is what it takes to live a life that's worth imitating. It's a life that's rooted in scripture. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word.